But what about the Torah, Sabbath observance, dietary laws, the biblical calendar? Does God want all believers to live by that, or Jewish believers only, or are none of us under the law?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, thanks for joining us on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday today on The Line of Fire. We're going to have an enlightening discussion, and one that you'll be able to get involved with a question for me or my guest, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. If you went back in church history a few hundred years and asked the question, are the Ten Commandments mandatory? Christians would have responded, yes. And if you asked them about the Sabbath, they would have said that is Sunday. I think that would have been a fairly common answer. Even 100 years ago, Christians would have widely responded like that. If you said to them, well, what about other aspects of Israel's calendar? They would have said, well, that's the law. We're not under the law that is passed. We're under a new covenant. And if a Jewish person came to faith, they would expect that Jewish person to become fully involved in the church and transfer Sabbath to Sunday. Well, in recent decades, more and more Jewish believers coming to faith and saying, hey, we're still Jewish. No one told us not to keep the seventh-day Sabbath. No one told us not to keep the dietary laws. No one told us not to do these things. We don't do it for salvation. We do it as part of our covenantal history and calling and solidarity with our people and the way Paul and Peter would have lived. And then others have said, well, hang on. If we're going to say Torah is still valid for today and it hasn't been displaced by the new covenant, but just our relationship to it has changed, then how about the Torah law that there's one law for everyone, for Jew and Gentile alike? Why shouldn't Gentile believers be asked to live the same way as Jewish believers? These are some of the questions that are very common these days, and I'm being joined now on the air by Tim Haig. You can find a lot of Tim's information at TorahResource.com. He's written a lot on the concept of one law for Jews and Gentiles together. So, Tim, we're not going to have a debate today, but we're going to have a lively discussion and probe one another on these issues. So welcome to The Line of Fire.
Thank you, Michael. It's really a privilege to be here with you. And we've chatted before on the phone and by email. We've seen each other at various annual meetings around the country. And I just want to let you know right off the bat that I really appreciate the work that you do. Your work on ethics and contemporary social issues, particularly your good, strong stand in relationship to marriage as God has defined it and so forth, I really appreciate and I back you in that, and I'm glad your voice is out there. We are brothers in Yeshua, our Messiah, by way of the Spirit, and I'm glad we can have a discussion and just talk about things that we might have differing viewpoints on.
Yeah, absolutely. And thanks for the kind words, Tim. And I have appreciated your insights on areas of deep commonality. Let's take 30 seconds, literally, because this is just an introductory segment, and then we'll get going. 30 seconds, Tim. In order to be saved, what is required of us?
Well, to me, salvation begins, obviously, with God. And I think all biblical texts move that direction. God, in his mysterious and wonderful ways, even before time began, set his love upon an innumerable group of people, a number of people from every tribe, kindred, and tongue.
Tell you what, since you are going to give me a much more full and substantial answer, we won't squeeze it into 30 seconds. We come back. We'll start here. In order to be saved, what does God require of us? And then we'll get into where Torah fits. Is it a matter of salvation or not?
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, welcome to The Line of Fire. My guest, Tim Haag, who would be known as a one-law advocate, meaning the same law applies to Jews and Gentiles, and since Jesus doesn't abolish the law but fulfills it, therefore God wants both Jewish and Gentile believers to observe the written Torah. Tim, welcome back to The Line of Fire. If anything I'm characterizing you feel is inaccurate, we can develop that as we go on. But the key question that obviously we need to start at is, does someone, is a believer, Jew or Gentile, in your view, is that person required to observe the law of Moses as much as they're able to in order to be saved? Is this, in your view, a matter of salvation? Hence my question, what is required to be saved?
Well, I'm really glad you asked the question that way, because I want to make it as clear as possible that I absolutely affirm without any hesitation that eternal salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, the gift of the Spirit of God dwelling within us, the promise of eternal life in the world to come is entirely and in every way a gift of God that no one can earn, no one by doing any amount of works, whatever they may be, could ever earn that salvation. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, I take that word that to mean the whole package, is not of yourself, it is the gift of God, and it's not by works, so that no one will boast. So I affirm that without hesitation. I know that we agree on that, Michael, and recently, if you don't mind me saying just very quickly, a major group here in the United States came out with a written statement claiming that I and others like me teach an errant gospel by which we say that people are saved by keeping the law or keeping the Torah. Well, no one keeps the Torah perfectly, so if that were the case, no one would be saved. But it's not the case. By God's grace, it is his gift to us through his son, Yeshua. He paid the price. And when we stand before him, and if we were to be asked, why should you be allowed into the world to come and the bliss and the glory of God that's there, I'm not going to start telling them what I've done. I'm going to point to what he has done for me.
Got it. All right. Very clear. And I assume that was your position, but I'm glad that you articulated it as that. So let me just ask a few questions for clarification, and then I'll just ask you to present your basic thesis in short. And then I want to interact with you. I want to raise questions about verses and things, because we don't see eye to eye on this. But the key thing, first thing, is we want to emphasize that you are not saying that Torah observance is a matter of salvation. So let's go just one step further then. Since it's all the same to you in this respect, whether the person is a Jewish believer or a Gentile believer, in your opinion, is it possible to live a life fully pleasing to God as a believer and not keep the dietary laws?
Yes, and the reason is because none of us live a life before the Lord that is pleasing to him based upon our level of maturity and our level even of obedience, because our righteousness is in the Messiah Yeshua or Jesus. It's not in our deeds. In very brief way, I can simply say this. My understanding of the Scriptures is that our salvation is not just simply having our sins forgiven, and not even just simply, and not simply, but wonderfully, having the righteousness of Yeshua accredited to our account. Our salvation includes as well our becoming like Yeshua. And so, in typical theological terms, that would be justification on one hand, being declared righteous, and sanctification on the other, becoming more and more like Yeshua. So my point simply is this, that seeking to become more and more aware of and obeying God's Torah is a matter of my love for him, my love for what he's done for me, and my desire to walk in the ways that he has given us. And in that, I tell him and show him and show others that I love him. And so it's a matter not of gaining my relationship with him. It's a matter of living out that relationship I already have.
All right, so let me just press this a little further. And obviously, you could point to verses, if we love him, we keep his commandments, and then what are those commandments? And you say, well, just look at what he's laid out and look at what the psalmist extolled as God's law and God's commandments, and what would a first century Jew have understood? So I understand you're giving, for time's sake now, broad answers. For my listeners to understand, Tim's really looked at this carefully and has dug in the word on it, and we could go scripture for scripture, which we will in a little while as a friendly dialogue between believers. Mm-hmm. But let me rephrase something then, all right? I asked if a believer could be fully pleasing to God without observing the dietary laws, and you said yes, and you explained why. Now, if I said, can someone be a believer and be fully pleasing to God while living in serial adultery, my answer would be categorically no. Now, based on what you just said, the paradigm that you gave, would you make a distinction between serial adultery and serially eating pepperoni pizza?
Okay, it's a good question. And the answer simply that I have is this, and that is with regard to serial adultery, as you would say, someone living consistently in adultery, as opposed to someone not in any way adhering to the dietary laws of the Torah. Well, the one that you mentioned has never, ever, in all of the history of Christendom, been said to be okay, until perhaps in the most modern times with regard to homosexuality and lesbianism and so forth, which the Bible classes as absolutely and fundamentally sexual sin, and our modern era has not. But in
and for example, repeatedly in the New Testament, it said, whoever lives like this will not enter. So someone who right. is an adulterer, right. is a fornicator, will not enter. But it never says pork eaters will not enter the kingdom right. of heaven.
And I would just add this. You know, James 3, in his epistle, in chapter 3, he says, don't let many of you become teachers, brothers, knowing that you will incur the stricter judgment. There's an interesting dilemma, and that is, the scriptures, Yeshua himself, his apostles, as well as in the Tanakh or the Old Testament, enjoins upon the followers of God, those who have joined themselves to the Lord, to follow their leaders, to follow their shepherds. And this is specifically said in the book of Hebrews, for instance, where it says, obey those who have the rule over you, for they watch over your souls, and so forth. Okay. So from the earliest times, I mean, we can go back to the Epistle of Barnabas that's dated to the late 1st century, early 2nd century, and we see already that the emerging Christian church has moved against its Jewish background and its Jewish roots, if we can use that term, and is seeking to identify itself against and as different than, other than, the traditional Jewish community. Okay, we can in some ways understand that tension. It went both ways. But it was that began to say not only that the church had replaced Israel, which is a heresy, but also that the laws that were given in the Torah and in the Tanakh as a whole were then reinterpreted as having not a physical reality, but only a non-physical reality. So as I mentioned, the Epistle of Barnabas says that the eating of wrong foods or unclean foods is actually lived out by what friends you keep. So if you have immoral friends, then you're as it were, eating the wrong food. Mm-hmm. The point is that from the earliest times, the teachers of the leaders of the Christian church took this view, and it was taught categorically through the Middle Ages and into our modern era. So you take a believer who is a true believer in Jesus, and they're dedicated to following him, and you ask him or her, what do you think about the kosher laws that are found, for instance, in the Bible, in the Old Testament? And they would say, well, you know, they're not for us. They're for an earlier era. And they might even say, you know, Jesus came to do away with those. And that's what they've been taught. That's what they have been taught time and time and time again, so they almost don't even think of it.
All right. Just to be clear, yeah, we've got a break coming up, so I've got to jump in. But I just want to restate what we stated, okay? And then we come back. I want you to just, in short, lay out your basic position and thesis. But in short, if I understood Tim Hemp correctly, number one, you're saved by the blood of Jesus, not by Torah observance. Number two, you can live a life fully pleasing to God without keeping the dietary laws, but you cannot live a life fully pleasing to God and violate the laws of sexual morality. We're talking about on an ongoing basis. It would seem there's a distinction there.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire. I'm speaking with Tim Haig. You can go to TorahResource.com and find a lot more of Tim's material there. Tim would be considered a one-law advocate. So Tim, in short, what is your one law position, since you've said salvation is by faith, by grace, and not by works, and since you've said that someone could live a life pleasing to God without keeping the dietary laws, but if that same person was a serial adulterer, they could not possibly be pleasing God, what exactly is your position then?
Okay, I want to clarify that last statement just briefly before we took the break. And that is this, I would rephrase it this way, can we live a life before God in disobedience? And then we have that question, well, don't we all involve ourselves in some disobedience? You know, we're not perfect and we're...
But not in a willful, habitual way. In other words, if someone says the dietary laws do not... So are you saying that,
that people doing it in ignorance, even Paul said that he was a blasphemer before he came to faith in the Messiah in 1 Timothy 1, verse 13, I believe, or maybe it's verse 11. But he said, I was forgiven because I did it in ignorance. Okay.
Right, but then you can't live a life...
I'm not saying that the dietary laws don't have a clear purpose that God has given to us in terms of what he wants of us. But what I'm saying is that in ignorance, in being told time and time again by the teachers that you revere and that you follow and that you appreciate and respect, telling you, you know, you don't need to do this. Don't worry about this. You don't need to do this. That puts it in a slightly different category.
It doesn't, Tim. Let me explain. Because I cannot live a life that's fully pleasing to God while being in blatant ignorance of something that's important to him. That's certainly not how it works. It's one thing to say there's mercy... So you're saying that ultimately in God's sight, if we had, talk about a Gentile believer, someone saved in India, if this person had full clear light from God, that they would be in disobedience if they did not keep the dietary laws?
Then I think they should pursue how to do that. And I think that they would do that if indeed they are growing and maturing in their love for the Lord.
I'm not trying to be obstinate, Tim.
A very quick anecdotal. I used to have a print shop. I used to work all hours of the night in my print shop because I was the owner. I remember kneeling down next to my press as it was running, and no one was there. It was midnight or after, and I said to the Lord, "Dear Heavenly Father, if you tell me to paint my nose green, I will." And I know that he hasn't told me to do that.
Right.
But isn't it the heart of a believer to say, Lord, I don't know all that I want to know, and I don't understand all that I want to understand, but I'm growing in that. Please, please tell me, is this what you want me to do? And if you tell me, then I will do it to the best of my ability and with your strength. And
of
when
course.
I say, Lord, if you tell me, you know what I do? I open up the Bible, because that's where he's told us.
Right. And look, it's dietary laws on a personal lifestyle are immaterial to me because I'm not a pork or shrimp or lobster eater. I guess the only time I could ever come up would be a rare wonton soup issue if there was pork or something like that. But on a personal level, it's not an issue to me. And as a Jewish believer, then we could have more debate about that with other Jewish believers. But I'm 100% sure that the New Testament does not mandate the keeping of the dietary laws for all believers. I'm quite sure about that through many scriptures, and there's not a hint from documents that we have in the early church that this was laid on the believers as a whole. In fact, it would be almost impossible to have some of the changes that came if that was the case.
Okay,
but I just want to be totally clear, though, Tim. I want to just be as clear as possible, because you don't want to be misunderstood either, all right? You are saying that if a believer had full understanding of the New Testament scriptures, which obviously are based on the scriptures of the Old Testament, the Tanakh, that person would be in disobedience. A believer in India would be living in disobedience. If they were not ignorant, they would be living in disobedience if they did not observe the dietary laws. Is that correct?
I'm saying this. God is the judge, and God knows the heart. I'm saying that he's revealed to us his truth in the scriptures, and that he desires that we grow and understand the scriptures and obey them as we do grow and understand them. And if we understand that God intends us to do something as he's laid it down in the scriptures, and we blatantly and rebelliously with a high hand say no, then, you know, that's an issue. That's a problem.
But we both agree, though, that that's the case with adultery. We both agree that that's the case with other sins. And yet, all right. So you're ideally, in God's sight, God, if I have full understanding of Scripture, we both agree, God commands me not to commit adultery. Commands you not to commit adultery. We both agree on that categorically. And anyone living against that is in sin and disobedience.
Look,
I differ with you.
Michael, wait. Look, Jesus said in Matthew 5 that not the smallest stroke will be done away with. And the context of those verses from 17 to 21 are all linked together with conjunctives, as you well know. You're the linguist, far better than I. And he says and for in each one of the following clauses. And so to say that somehow these have been, you know, that they're not reiterated again in the apostolic scriptures or the New Testament, to me, just doesn't cut it. You know, Peter, when you say no to the Lord, you get away with it? He said no.
Well,
to the Lord.
It was never mandated. It was never required for Gentiles. And now through the new covenant, and also Jesus brings many things to fulfillment.
Wait.
Hang on. I'm doing my best. To work things through and trying to help my listening audience, all right? It's a radio show. We've got breaks, okay? So I've got another break right here. Those wanting to continue to listen, if your station is leaving us, just go to askdrbrown.org. Later today, click on latest audio to catch all of this, or just click on the banner that's on your computer, your smartphone, your tablet right now that says listen live to the Line of Fire. We'll look at specific verses, all right? I am simply trying to lay things out, give you opportunity, Tim, to present your position and interact with it thoughtfully. And I'm not going to make a point now because you won't be able to respond, but I've got a bunch of serious questions based on explicit teachings in the New Testament. Hey, friends, let's really be in prayer. There's so much turmoil in the Middle East, so much pain and suffering, persecuted Christians, Muslims killing Muslims, Israel under attack and assault, suffering of the Palestinians. We really need to be praying for divine intervention. Don't just live life like you've always lived it. Give yourself to prayer. Cry out to the Lord and pray for us. Would you stand with us as we're on the front lines and your prayers really help carry us to make a difference. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the line of fire. I'm interacting with Tim Haig, a One Law advocate. He does say salvation is through faith in Jesus alone, but believes that if we are fully pleasing to the Lord and understanding his will, that we'll see that the commandments he gave in Torah are relevant for all of us and something that he still commands us to do. Tim, we're not having a regular debate format, and I'm doing my best to make this radio friendly. So let's lay this out as simply as possible. Explain to my listeners, let's assume they're not all theologians, all right? Explain to my listeners exactly what you believe, and then I'll take the same time to respond, all right?
All right. Our last comment before the break, my question would be, what was the Bible that they had at the time that the apostles were teaching, at the time Yeshua was teaching? He made the point that the New Testament never mandates the food laws, as an example. Well, the New Testament, as we have it today, wasn't even compiled and put together and considered to be canonical until maybe close to the destruction of the temple in 70 of the first century, and not fully canonical in terms of all of the books that we have until 2nd century. Okay, so if you were to have asked anyone in the time of Yeshua, in the time of Jesus, or in the time of the apostles, does God demand the laws relating to food, for instance, they would say yes, of course, and they would show you.
Okay. But wait, they would say that God demands that Gentile proselytes obey the food laws.
Absolutely.
They would have said that.
The reason is because we have in the Torah itself a number of times where it says there shall be one law for the native born and for the one who attaches themselves to the Lord or attaches themselves to Israel, or the one who dwells among you, and so forth and so on. Besides that, we know that in the Torah gives plenty of options for the foreigner to bring sacrifices. Well, sacrifices means that the foreigner had to be at one of the highest levels of ritual purity, and so forth and so on. And when we finally go to Isaiah 56, it says, even the foreigner who attaches himself to the Lord and keeps my covenant by not profaning the Sabbath. Now, I know that the rabbis and some of the messianics say, well, these were converts to Judaism. There's nothing in the Bible that says anything about a Gentile converting to Judaism.
All right, Reverend Tim, I did ask you to lay out your position, since you addressed these other things, let me jump in here.
Tim,
I'm letting you speak, okay? You're not directly answering the questions I'm asking for the good of my listeners who still may not understand what you believe. But you got to let me speak. We can't both be speaking at the same time, especially when you said you don't want to debate me, just have a dialogue. I'm trying to do that, sir, with all respect. All right? With all respect. If you want to go back to a first century context and say, what would they have thought? They would have understood there is such a thing as God-fearers, that were not keeping the law of Moses, but were worshiping the God of Israel. And those were some of the very first ones to become followers of Yeshua. And now they enjoyed the full benefits, the full rights, without becoming Jews. And that's why Paul explicitly said in 1 Corinthians 7, if you're saved and you're circumcised, don't become uncircumcised. There was the pressure of Hellenism and the secular Greek world to not be circumcised. If you're saved circumcised, don't become circumcised. And if you're saved uncircumcised, don't become circumcised. And when he says keeping the commands is what mattered, if he meant Torah commands, then he would have said circumcision because that was one of them. So when we come back, we're going to try this one more time. I would really like you to simply present to our listeners what you believe. And if you are saying that full obedience to God requires Gentile believers to keep as much of the written Torah as they can.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I'll state as clearly as I can what I believe and what I understand, and I'm going to ask my guest, Tim Haag, to do the same on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Tim and I agree that salvation is by grace through faith, not based on our works, not based on our keeping the Sabbath or dietary laws. It's a gift of God's grace. I believe that while many Jewish believers feel called because of covenant and history and a unique calling on the Jewish people to continue to live by the biblical calendar and dietary laws, Sabbath observance, I think it's wonderful and healthy if God lays that on their heart. I do not see it as obligatory, but something that God has laid on the hearts of many Jewish believers. In no way do I see this as a command for the whole body. In no way do I see God requiring Gentile believers to observe a seventh-day Sabbath or keep the dietary laws or other biblical laws, not wear a garment mixed with two types of fabrics and things like that. Certainly not a matter of salvation either way. And if they feel, hey, these were good laws God gave Israel, they're good for me too. Wonderful, but absolutely not obligatory. That's my perspective. So, Tim, what is your perspective? I think some of our listeners still don't understand.
Okay, thank you, Michael. My perspective is that when God does that sovereign work of salvation in us by drawing us to himself through his Spirit, he changes our heart. We have this number of times in the scriptures. It says, I will take the heart of stone out and give them a heart of flesh. And the result in Isaiah 11 is that then they will walk in my statutes. When we read about the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, it says that I will write the Torah upon their heart. And Yeshua himself said at his last Passover that this was the new covenant in his blood, meaning, as I understand it, that the new covenant is what all of us participate in, whether Jew or Gentile. Therefore, my heart and desire is to follow in his ways, the ways that he has given us. And when I read in Isaiah 56 that even the foreigner who keeps the covenant by not profaning the Sabbath, it sounds to me very much like the Sabbath as a sign of the Sinai covenant is something that we should keep, and that we do that not in order to gain God's favor, but we do that because we love him. And when we do keep the Torah as the best we can, obviously now without the temple, without the priesthood, without the sacrificial system and so forth, there's a great many of the Torah commandments which we cannot keep, not living in the land and so forth. I understand that. But according to Deuteronomy 30, it says, even when you are in the land of your enemies, if you desire to keep these things and you keep these things that I have told you, he said, then I will bring them back. And he says in the same chapter, he says, these are not too difficult for you. They're not up in heaven or out in the ocean. They're near you in your heart so that you can do them. The keeping of the Torah is a way of expressing who we are in the Messiah, Yeshua. And we do that out of humility. We do it out of a recognition that we must ask for help and strength and forgiveness, and that we don't ever keep it perfectly. We desire to, but we can't, and we don't, but that's our desire. And so my point is simply this, that for the family of God, that one new man that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2, that we together demonstrate his faithfulness when Jew and Gentile come and obey him according to what he has written. Then we see his faithfulness. For he said to Abraham, in you, that is, or in your seed, all the nations, or in other places, all the families of the earth will be blessed. How will we be blessed? The same way David was blessed in Psalm 19, when he said, your Torah is like gold, fine gold, it's sweeter than honey. And Psalm 119, how many times does the psalmist say, I love your laws, I love your commandments, they're not a burden. And
I appreciate that, and I agree with a lot of what you said. The question would be, how is this lived out in the Spirit? How is it lived out in New Covenant? And is there any distinction between Jew and Gentile? But just to make sure I understand, is it obligatory? We agree that to follow Jesus, you cannot be an adulterer and follow Jesus at the same time. We agree on that. We agree that you cannot follow Jesus and worship idols at the same time, or be an atheist at the same time. Can you follow Jesus, okay, and not obey the seventh-day Sabbath or not observe the Feast of Tabernacles? Can you truly follow him and not do those things? Do you make a distinction between some of these laws that are repeated and reiterated throughout the New Testament and were clearly universal for all people in Torah times, like the laws of sexual purity in Leviticus 18, so no incest, no adultery, no bestiality, no homosexual practice. That was for Egyptians, Canaanites, and Israelites. Do you make a distinction between those laws and, say, the dietary laws?
Okay, I see it as a matter of maturity, and I'm not trying to judge people, okay? What I see Paul telling us is that what the Torah could not do, because it was weak, it couldn't change the heart, God did. And what did he do? He sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And what was the result of that? Chapter 8 of Romans, verse 4, so that the requirement of the Torah might be fulfilled in us. What is the requirement of the Torah? That we love him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might? As you say, in we all know that the apostolic authors add mind, because the heart and mind are essentially the same. Okay, so, you know, if you're saying, do we make a differentiation between the commandments? Look, it's the same thing that I would ask myself, am I obligated to love my wife? Yes, I am. The Bible says so. Husbands, love your wives. Is that a chore for me? Not at all. Now, sometimes.
But you're obligated to. So you're also, yeah. Every Gentile believer is obligated, every husband is obligated to love his wife. Is every Gentile believer obligated? It should be simple. It should be really simple. If every Gentile believer is obligated, every Gentile husband who loves Jesus is obligated to love his wife, we agree with it. You and I agree with that. Is he also obligated to keep the dietary laws? That should be a simple yes or no.
Okay. It's not that simple, because everyone is obligated to love their wife, to use the illustration, but do any of us love her perfectly? No.
That's not the question. That's not the question. The question is obligated. If I don't seek to do it, if I don't seek to do it, Tim, I am in sin. If I do not, especially with as a Gentile believer, if I do not seek to obey the dietary laws, am I in sin?
Yes. And in the same way that you and I are in sin if we don't love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might. Do we love him with everything? No, we don't. We'd like to say that we do. We're longing to do that. We find things constantly in our lives that we need to get rid of that we didn't even think about before.
But again, you come back to the issue of ignorance. So that's all I just wanted to hear.
You are
saying that it is obligatory in God's sight. If we had full knowledge, it is obligatory for a Gentile believer to live by the dietary laws, just to give one example. It is obligatory for a Gentile believer to observe the new moons. It's obligatory.
Well, you observe it. How does the Torah tell us? And I really appreciate this about you, Michael. You've made a clear and obvious and clear distinction between what rabbinics call the oral Torah, which is no Torah at all, and the written Torah. I do not give credence to the oral Torah, okay?
But you wear a yarmulke, though.
Sure I do, but I will take it off if necessary. I'm not
required. But you wear, that's complete Jewish tradition. That's trying to be circumcised. That's saying I'm a Jew, a traditional Jew. That's not Bible. It would have been unknown in Yeshua's day. It's a cultural marker that says I am a traditional Jew, but you're not.
Same way I wear pants rather than a toga.
But okay, you wear pants because you are a contemporary Western person who dresses like that. But the yarmulke is saying, I'm a traditional Jew. And that's why this leads to so much confusion, Tim.
No, it doesn't say that, Michael. It doesn't say
that. It doesn't? It doesn't say I'm a traditional Jew?
There's all kinds of guys and even women today that wear yarmulkes or kippahs now and again or whenever that would in fact, okay, I don't want to get off on that. But the point is that when it says keep the commandments, let me go back to that. You quoted that verse from 1 Corinthians 7. and circumcision. What Paul was talking against was the whole idea of becoming a proselyte. When he's talking about you shall not be circumcised in Galatians, he's talking about those who are trusting in their Jewish ethnicity and or Jewish identity as a proselyte, trusting in that for their salvation. And that's the same thing that Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 7. He said, if you're circumcised, remain circumcised. In other words, don't, and if you're not circumcised when you're saved, don't get circumcised. Don't think that you have to or can become Jewish.
Okay, so hang on. All right, pick that up on the other side of the break. Don't think that you can become Jewish. Then take the yarmulke off. It's misleading. I'm a Jew, okay? I know what the Jewish community thinks and feels. It's misleading. And it sends wrong signals to other believers. You can respond. We come back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I agree with my guest, Tim Haig, that we want to please God with everything in us, and whatever pleases him, we want to live by. Whatever, if it means painting our nose green, we want to do it wholeheartedly. Amen. Absolutely. I say that there has been much fulfillment in new life in the Spirit through the coming of Messiah into the world that has some different ramifications than Tim would see. Of course, he'd also agree with life in the Spirit as a priority as well. But before the break, I said it brings confusion when a Gentile wears a yarmulke. It brings confusion when a Gentile believer is told that God requires them to live by the written Torah. And I personally, over the years, watched Gentile believers actually fall away from the faith completely, not just fall into legalism and confusion, but completely fall away from the faith, convert to Judaism, and deny Yeshua. So I have many reasons for these particular concerns. I'm sure Tim has seen stories that go in different directions. But Tim, I said a lot before the break. The floor is yours to respond however you like.
Well, what I came to know from my wonderful grandparents, Billy and Mamie Schwartz, I am Jewish, but I don't wear a kippah only because I'm Jewish, because I know that even when you go to the Western Wall or the Kotel in Jerusalem, they don't ask you. If you're a male, they put a yarmulke on you. It's part of being favoring the Jewish people and favoring Israel. Okay, so my point then is...
Right, thanks for that clarification.
The circumcision issue in the Apostolic Scriptures is this becoming a proselyte. God never wanted Jews to become Gentiles. They couldn't do that at any rate, and he doesn't want Gentiles to become Jews. He wants Jews and Gentiles, new, born again, born from above, in the Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of God, to worship together. And in that worshiping together, to prove that he's faithful to his covenant word, that in you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's when Jew and Gentile worship together and are seen as one community, not as the same. Jews are Jews, Gentiles are Gentiles. It's when he blesses all. He's not the God of just the Jews. He says that very clearly. Paul states that in Romans 3. He's the God of all who are his. And that means those from every nation, from every family. We sit at the same table, we eat the same food, we live the same lifestyle, and together we show God's faithfulness. So that's my heart for this one Torah. And I hope that when people, I know, Michael, you said you're known as a one Torah teacher. Okay, I am, because I've had a lot of detractors make that the main theme. I want to be known as a servant of the Messiah Yeshua, who died for me, who rose for me, who ascended for me, who intercedes for me, and who's coming again for all of us who are his. And that's my passion.
Well, I absolutely share that passion 100% with you. To go back to where we started at the beginning, I've appreciated your insights on areas of commonality that we do have. And absolutely, it's all about exalting him and lifting him up. And I don't, by the way, to me, the goal is not that people don't keep dietary laws. To me, it is an immaterial issue in terms of one's walk with God, especially as a Gentile believer. But Tim, let me come back to this last thing. Is there any uniqueness to a Jewish calling. We certainly believe that Revelation 22, the kings of the nations bring their glory into the New Jerusalem, whatever that means. It does speak of a distinctive calling on the nations, each one having its role. Paul writing to Gentile believers in Rome and urging them to provoke Israel to jealousy. So the Gentile believers certainly have a very particular calling. Is there anything particular in the calling of Jews that separates them in any way from the calling of Gentiles?
It's interesting because the Greek verb kaleo, from which we get the word call and calling, if we do a study of that in the apostolic scriptures, we discover that almost inevitably, except for a time or two when Paul says that he was called to be an apostle, the calling is to salvation in Yeshua. Bring to mind Ephesians 4, if it's verse 4, there's one body, one spirit, just as also you are called in one hope of your calling. He's talking to Jew and Gentile there, as the previous two chapters make very, very clear. So the calling is to be like Yeshua, whether you're Jew or Gentile. And
all right, no distinction then in terms of even among the early believers. Do you think, and we're really short on time, I know you can't fully develop these things, but among the early believers, if you went to Thessalonica or something like that, do you, in your mind, were the Gentile believers living just like the Jews, or were Jewish believers, as presupposed in Acts 15, living by Torah, but it was not mandated on Gentile believers, certainly at the beginning, we'd agree on that. Were they all living exactly the same, or were they living differently?
I have a different view of Acts 15, I think, as you know. But very quickly, the proof in the pudding is that the Fiscus Judaicus, the Jewish tax, which came about after the destruction, shortly after the destruction, affected those believers in Yeshua, whether they were Jew or Gentile, because Rome looked at them as Jews. They weren't, and they didn't claim to be. But they were taxed just like the Jews, and they were persecuted just like the Jews. It wasn't until the Christians decided to separate themselves from the Jewish community that they therefore came under attack for a different reason, as being atheists, because they weren't willing to bow to the emperor and the god and the pantheon of Rome. So history tells us that early on they were viewed as part of the Jewish community, whether they were Jew or Gentile, at least by Rome, by the outsiders. Maybe the insiders make a difference between the God-fearers and so forth and so on. But from the outsiders, they were viewed as Jews. If you come to Beit Hillel, where we fellowship and worship, and you ask somebody, are you Jewish, and they're not, they'll say, no, I'm not Jewish, I'm a Gentile. You say, well, you sure look and act and worship like a Jew. So, yeah, okay, but I'm not. And the Jews would say, yeah, I'm Jewish. But we look very much the same because we
Understood.
Worship the same God and follow the same Messiah.
Got it. Hey, Tim, I do appreciate that. I do advocate that we are one in Messiah. And you know the various concerns I've had. I've watched so many shipwreck lives for so many years and so much confusion over these very things. So let us end with agreement. Let us put our focus on Messiah Yeshua, on his death, on his resurrection, on his return, and our calling to be like him. And let's determine to please him with every fiber of our being. Sound good?
Amen. Amen.
All right. God bless you, Tim. Thanks for joining me for the discussion today. I know there are a million scriptures. You're thinking, what about this? What about that? We just didn't get into them. Maybe another time we'll explore some of these things, take your calls as well. But I hope you found this enlightening and helpful as you process these things before the Lord. Right before the show, I had the joy of signing a stack of Tree of Life Bibles for our new torchbearers, our gift of appreciation, hardcover Tree of Life Bibles, our gift of appreciation to our new monthly supporters. Why not join our team? Together, by God's grace, we're making a difference in America, in Israel, and around the world. Go to AskDrBrown.org, AskDrBrown.org, and click on Donate. Right on the homepage, you'll see a slide to stand with us. My bottom line, I encourage you, as a follower of Jesus, Yeshua, to major on the majors, knowing him, becoming like him, making him known. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday today. The phone lines are wide open. Oh, and we've got a little surprise for you.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to The Line of Fire on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-34-TRUTH. Phone lines are wide open. If you have any Jewish-related question for me, anything relating to Israel, conflict in the Middle East, anything relating to biblical subjects that are the whole Bible is Jewish-related, but any Hebrew-related questions, Jewish-related questions, my joy to take your calls, 866-348-7884. And if you differ with me on some position, happy to speak with you as well. I remember right after 9/11 saying to myself, at least America is going to understand better what Israel lives with. At least America is going to better understand that Israel is dealing with radical terrorists. No, it's not saying that all or most Palestinians are terrorists. No, it is not saying that all Muslims are terrorists or most Muslims are terrorists. It is saying that there are terrorists who hate the Jewish people and want to wipe them off the face of the earth. The latest Hamas video I'm looking at is saying, annihilate the Zionists, annihilate the Zionists. I remember after 9/11 thinking, at least America will wake up to the reality of what Israel has to deal with all the time, surrounded by people who hate them and want to kill them and who feel in killing them, even if they take their own lives to kill others, they are doing God a service. Well, of course, it was not long after 9/11 that people claim, well, it was an Israeli conspiracy, or one of the ugliest claims, no Jews died in the World Trade Towers in 9/11. Of course, a total slap in the face for all the families who had, all the Jewish families who lost family members in the 9/11 tragedy, including my wife Nancy, who lost her brother on that day. But others said, well, that's because America stands with Israel, and that's the problem. That's why we got attacked. But the fact is, at least in the pain and agony of what happened, it made us understand what Israel deals with all the time. Now, the horrific beheading of an American journalist, a man who had actually tried to work with some of the Islamic Freedom groups and would not be in the pro-Israel camp, came face to face with the utter horror of Islamic terror. Of course, I didn't even try to watch the video. I don't know if it's still available, but had no reason to try to watch it. But what a horror, what a tragedy. And to parade it for the world to see, how terrible for his family, for the American journalist that ISIS is threatening to behead now, and all the others that have suffered at the hands of Muslim terrorists. What terrible tragedies. Prime Minister Netanyahu has now said overtly, ISIS and Hamas are part of the same savagery. And Alan Dershowitz, writing in the Gatestone Institute International Policy Council online, has said ISIS is to America, as they're now threatening America, ISIS is to America as Hamas is to Israel. We'll talk about this when we come back, and we'll take your calls as well. A little later in the broadcast, we've got a surprise guest. It's not a thoroughly Jewish Thursday guest, but one you'll find very interesting. We'll be right back.
Fire we please.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. Got some calls about the dietary laws. I will get to those in a moment. But first, just a little bit more about ISIS and Hamas. Alan Dershowitz says ISIS is to America as Hamas is to Israel. President Barack Obama has rightly condemned the ISIS beheading of American James Foley in the strongest terms. President Obama has called for an all-out war against, quote, the cancer of ISIS, but he has regarded Hamas as having an easily curable disease, urging Israel to accept that terrorist group whose charter calls for Israel's destruction as part of a Palestinian human unity government. I cannot imagine him urging Iraq or any other Arab country to accept ISIS as part of a unity government. Let's listen to President Obama, clip number 11.
So ISIL speaks for no religion. Their victims are overwhelmingly Muslim, and no faith teaches people to massacre innocents.
Well, on the one hand, radical Islam, which is certainly an expression of Islam, does call for that in certain circumstances, or there are texts that can be used to justify that. They'll be rejected by many other parts of Islam. But there's more the president has to say. And listen carefully to see if the word Israel comes up. Clip number 12.
And we act against ISIL, standing alongside others. The people of Iraq, who with our support are taking the fight to ISIL, must continue coming together to expel these terrorists from their communities. The people of Syria, whose story Jim Foley told, do not deserve to live under the shadow of a tyrant or terrorists. They have our support in their pursuit of a future rooted in dignity. From governments and peoples across the Middle East, there has to be a common effort to extract this cancer so that it does not spread. There has to be a clear rejection of these kind of nihilistic ideologies.
Agreed. But, sir, Mr. President, why not mention Israel by name? Why not mention our staunchest ally and, again, the only true democracy in the Middle East? Why not mention that? Why not mention the fact that Israel, day and night, has to keep out people whose ideology is very similar to that of ISIS. When Israel fights ISIS or ISIL or the Islamic State, whatever name they use, when Israel fights Hamas, when they fight Hezbollah, when they fight Islamic Jihad, is no different than fighting ISIS when that battle comes. It's all the same. It is radical, murderous Islam. How many Jews would be dead now if Hamas had the ability to kill more, if their tunnel infiltration plan had worked? By the way, there's now something circulating, news circulating. Itamar Marcus documents it August 19th on palwatch.org. There is the accusation that Israel fabricated the kidnapping of three teens as a pretext for the Gaza war. I went to a website where there was an article about this, and it had been shared a lot, and I started to look at the comments, and it was, I know it's out there, but it was almost shocking to see the level of Jew hatred and desire to wipe Israel off the planet. It was unreal. And I'll say something again. There is a difference between anti-Zionism and anti-Semitism, but all too often, anti-Zionism serves as a mask for anti-Semitism. And when criticism of Zionism ends up being an attack on Jews worldwide and ends up being murderous in terms and back to the ovens and we need another Hitler, and when it results in an extreme demonizing of Israel, then you can see, hey, it is anti-Semitism. You call it anti-Zionism, but it is anti-Semitism. head of the Hamas political bureau, Khaled Mashal, who lives in Qatar, and according to a recent story, his three sisters have lived for many years as citizens of Israel, as happy, content citizens of Israel. From what I've read, maybe happy, content. Is that an overstatement? I don't think so. Certainly non-terrorist, non-disruptive, if their story I read is correct. He said August 21st, so that sounds like today. By the way, August 21st, 1973, 18 years old, I preached my first sermon. But Mashal said that his fighters were determined to fight Israel, that they've been preparing the struggle against the Zionist enemy for 100 years. He sent a clear threat to Israel following the assassination of senior officials in Rafah. Quote, Israel will pay a heavy price for its crimes. And he said, we will not get tired of fighting after a month, a year, or a number of years. The enemy, of course, is the Zionists. And you say, well, what about this? What about this story? What about this story that Israel framed this whole thing, or framed Hamas with the kidnapping and killing of the teenagers to provoke an attack? Actually, Hamas leadership, not only did they say it's wonderful, they gloated in it, even when they didn't take initial responsibility. Hamas leadership says it is one of their cells who engaged in it. They have openly said that. It has been recorded in a recent conference. I'll see if I can grab that reference for you. Look, I want to see Muslims saved. I want to see radical Muslims saved. I have heard testimonies, unbelievable testimonies, except the people sharing them with me are reliable. And in these testimonies, it is radical Muslims, Muslim terrorists, people who were trained to be suicide bombers who have been radically saved, and they are now fearless evangelists. And the Jewish people outside of Jesus, even if they're safe from missiles, they still need the Messiah. So we are always praying for God's salvation to come at the same time. At the same time, we, without question, are praying for God's intervention and standing with Israel. Yes, here it is. Thanks for the reference, Matt. Saleh al-Aruri, a senior official, praised action carried out by the Al-Qassam brigades and admitted to the June kidnapping of the Israeli teens. 866-34-TRUTH on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Let's go to the phone, starting with David in St. Louis, Missouri. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you for having me on the air. I just wanted to say that I appreciated the discussion that you had with Tim Haig earlier today.
Great,
and,
thanks.
I think it's a great discussion. I highly respect both you and Tim Haig as theologians and scholars. And it's a topic that I'm incredibly interested in, and it kind of has to do with my question here. Involving whether or not Christians should keep Torah in the same way that Jews who believe in Jesus should keep Torah, or whether they should. And so the question has to do with Peter. When Peter says that Christians are to be holy as the Lord is holy in 1 Peter 1:16, he was quoting Leviticus 11:44. And we know that Leviticus 11 is all within the context of not eating unclean animals. And so I guess my question is, should Christians pursue holiness, as Peter says? And if so, wouldn't that include not eating unclean animals, since that was the context of his quote?
Ah, great. Yeah, great question and an illiterate question. I may have to finish on the other side of the break, but let's talk context. Many scholars mm-hmm. believe, and you can make an excellent case for it based on the language of 1 Peter and the reference to the exile or diaspora, that it was written to Jewish believers. So if it's written mm-hmm. to Jewish believers, just like Jacob, James, we have to take that into context, just like we take in the context of Paul's letter to the Galatians or his letter to the Thessalonians, either of his letters. So contextually, the best argument is that he's writing to Jewish believers. That's the first thing. In which case, the question about Gentile believers would have to be asked on a secondary level. Also, even though it does occur in Leviticus 11:44, the most likely citation is from Leviticus 19, part of the Holiness Code. But let's go and let's have a scenario now where he was writing to everybody, Jewish and Gentile believers, or where Gentile believers were going to apply 1 Peter to themselves. How then would we apply it? So we come back on the other side of the break. I will answer it. I'll give you as concise an answer as I can so that you'll have an opportunity to respond. I know, Francis, you have a similar question, so stay right there. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, so just to finish off this point, and then get back to Dietrich, Michael Brown, welcome to our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast. Here is a recording that timesofisrael.com is referring to, recording of a top Hamas official admitting the terror group was behind the June kidnapping, and this is Sheikh Saleh al-Aruri, a senior Hamas religious figure, and he's heard on the video. I'm looking at a copy of a picture from the video. You see his picture. You see Arabic text on the wall. And he blessed the heroic action. That's a quote, which was, quote, carried out by the Al-Qassam Brigades. That's the arm wing of Hamas. He said this action, quote, the kidnapping to Hebron of the three settlers was, quote, an operation spoken of far and wide. He was speaking at a conference of Muslim scholars in Turkey. So much for the idea that Israel fabricated this to frame Hamas. All right, so David, back to the dietary law question. Of course, if you're going to quote from Leviticus, you have to do it holistically and be able to explain if you keep many other specific laws there, many of which are, of course, impossible to keep. But if we're still going to be stoning adulterers, if we're still going to be burning a witch alive, etc. And what changes do come through the new covenant, and what is the new covenant? What does Yeshua mean when he speaks of fulfilling? What does the new covenant require in terms of Gentile believers? So what I see clearly in the New Testament is that, on the one hand, the food laws have the symbolic purpose as well, in terms of Jew-Gentile separation, and in order to keep Israel separate from the nations, that the food laws were important, because so much happens over fellowship, over a meal, and when you can't eat with other people, eat, it does help keep you separate. That's part of what comes out in Matthew 15 and Mark 7, where after Yeshua makes clear that what goes into your mouth doesn't defile you. He wasn't saying go out and eat pork, but he was explaining that spiritually what goes into your mouth doesn't defile you. He then goes and ministers to a Gentile woman. Same with Acts 10. I don't believe Peter then went out and started eating pork, but he understood that the wall between Jew and Gentile was down. So we can clearly see a symbolic import to the dietary laws. Paul addresses it forthrightly in Romans 14 and says that no food is unclean in and of itself, and food did not just mean ritually accepted. It was a much more wide term used. It's reiterated a similar truth in 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, and you could argue in 1 Timothy 4 as well that the declaring of all foods clean would say that nothing is unclean, whatever God has created. And then again, although Tim did seek to use Roman law to say that the Gentiles were living like Jews or considered as Jews, Gentile believers, we do have strong exhortations. Colossians 2, don't let anyone put pressure on you, judge you based on you observing new moons, you observing the Sabbath. And he says explicitly that the Sabbath was only a shadow and the substance is found in Messiah. So where we do have specifics about Jewish laws, Sabbath, new moon, dietary laws in the New Testament, they're clearly not laid on the church as a whole. And when Paul speaks of the requirements of the law being written in our hearts, what he emphasizes throughout is the moral requirements of the law, and loving God with all of our heart, loving our neighbors, ourselves. So I don't see a shred of evidence in the New Testament, one, that God ever obligated Gentile believers to keep all the food laws, and two, while people are perfectly free to keep them, they primarily served as a wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, and that wall is now down. So that's my brief response to you, David. If you have a follow-up question, go for it.
So would you say that that Gentiles today as Christians should apply that verse in 1 Peter to be holy as God is holy? And how would that be defined for Gentiles?
The way it's defined is you look at the universal ethic that God required of Jew and Gentile alike throughout the Tanakh. So, for example, Genesis 9, murder is universally forbidden. Leviticus 18, sexual immorality is universally forbidden for Jew or Gentile. Read then what is reemphasized as universal in the prophets. Look, for example, in Amos 1 and 2, where God judges the surrounding nations of Israel for moral violations, but not for violations of Torah. And then see what is reiterated throughout the New Testament. Dietary laws are not one of those things. So I believe that you can live a life of deep personal holiness, devotion to the Lord, fully living out, be holy, for I am holy, in the light of the new covenant and by the life of the Spirit, and it will not intersect with dietary laws at all.
Okay.
Just one other thing. Just notice the language of Leviticus 11, where, for example, when Leviticus is talking about things that are detestable, they're detestable for you. It's interesting language. It's when someone first presented that to me years ago, I rejected it. Then when I stepped back and thought about it, I said, you know, it's actually a valid point that these things were not detestable or abominable for all people, but specifically for Israel. So someone is perfectly free to say, hey, if God gave them to Israel, there must be a good reason. I think I'll keep them. But I do not believe in any way it has to do with personal holiness.
So when it says detestable to you, it's talking to God's people, those who are following God.
No, to Israel, specifically to Israel, not generically to God's people, all people worldwide that feared him, but specifically to Israel.
Mm-hmm. So if you were to become convinced that the New Testament does promote Gentiles keeping the dietary laws, if there was no conflict that you saw in the New Testament, would Gentiles need to keep the dietary instructions in order to follow 1 Peter's instruction?
Well, just to follow the New Testament in general. Yeah, if I was convinced that God was required or called all believers to keep the dietary laws, then of course, if I was preaching holiness, that would be part of my message. I'm quite sure it's not. I'm quite sure it's secondary to holiness, and I'm quite sure that the emphasis is on what comes out of the heart. Those are the things that defile us, and we should major on that. And I've watched for many years, David, people who get involved with one, then start to get confused about the rest, and then, okay, well, what about this law? What about that law? What about that law? And you end up not walking in a cross-centered life in the Spirit. It is not, I believe, what God intended. And I think Paul lays that out also in Romans 7, the first six verses. Hey, got to run, but thank you, sir, for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Are you blessed by the broadcast? If so, pray for us. Stand with us. Believe God with us. Let others know about the broadcast. I have a new article about Richard Dawkins exposes the immorality of his atheism. You can read that by going to AskDrBrown.org. Click on latest articles. And another article, I'm a revolutionary. Revolution's in my blood. I'm a revolutionary to the core of my being. So please check these out. Pray with us. Stand with us. Why not become a torchbearer, monthly supporter today? Go to AskDrBrown.org. Click on donate. And you'll help us reach a whole lot more people.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Shake the nation. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the line of fire on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Yeah, just a lot of interesting Islamic-related stories. UK Muslims reject the notion of collective guilt over the beheading of American journalist James Foley. Quote, we don't expect Christians, nationalists, or socialists to apologize for Adolf Hitler. So why should we apologize for the Islamic State? Obviously, I would say the analogy is flawed in many ways. No, of course, we don't blame all Muslims, but I would say the analogy is flawed in many ways. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's grab one more call on the dietary laws. Hey, Francis from Crawfordsville, Indiana. Welcome to the line of fire.
Thank you for taking my call. I had a question about a passage in Isaiah 66, and it seems like God is saying there, it's speaking about the futuristic when he comes and he's getting ready to set up the new heavens and the new earth. And he specifically says that at that time that all mankind will come up, not just Jew or Gentile, but all mankind will come up from one new moon, from the Sabbath, and so on. So, but right before that, in verse 17, he says that he's talking about the ones that go into the garden and eat the flesh of pigs, rats, and King James says, and other abominable things, that God is going to consume them in judgment. So what is your take on that passage?
Yeah, great question. Of course, we have to always tread very carefully when we address future prophecy, but I could easily see this as God. There are two things. Number one, I do believe in a millennial kingdom, and I do believe that there will be a thousand-year reign of Jesus Yeshua from Jerusalem with an exalted Israel. And I could well see in that the full observance of the biblical calendar, which has now found fulfillment in Yeshua, as well as seventh-day Sabbath. I have zero problem whatsoever with Gentile believers who say, hey, God never changed the Sabbath to Sunday, so I feel it's important to honor it. That's fine. My issue would be laying it on someone as an obligation or judging them based on whether they observe it or not, or if they observe Sunday as a day set apart to the Lord as a Gentile believer. That's where my issue would come up. So first thing, future kingdom on the earth, absolutely. Thousand-year reign, Sabbath observance for those that are on the earth doesn't throw me at all. In fact, that's pretty much the way I would see it playing out. And God judging Jewish people. It has nothing to do here with the judgment on Gentiles, especially in the context of Isaiah. There would be judgment on Jewish people that were flouting the law. I don't have a problem with that either. Now, everything has to be processed because we're reading texts from Old Testament prophets, and you could say they are all to be literally fulfilled, there'll be a physical temple with physical sacrifices. Others say we must interpret these things in the light of the full revelation of God. That can be debated. So I have no issue with God judging Jews for rejection of Torah. I have no issue with a thousand-year reign. Well, who might have an issue? I mean, with that interpretation. A thousand-year reign where there's Sabbath observance and observance of the biblical calendar. Does that mean it's obligatory for Gentile Christians to observe the dietary laws? I don't see that as a logical leap. But Francis, I'm out of time. I know this is always an issue of interest. Here's what I think is important. Remember that nothing that goes into your mouth, be it pepperoni pizza, which I don't eat anyway, or shrimp, that doesn't defile you, doesn't defile who you are, doesn't affect your spirit. Put the emphasis on that. If you feel that, hey, God gave these laws to Israel and they must be good, I'll keep them. God bless you. Certainly you're free to do that. All right, we've got a very special guest when we come back right here on the Line of Fire. Send it, Lord.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, it's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, but a new story came up. When I first saw it, I thought it was Charlotte, North Carolina based. That's where the news service came out. In fact, I heard Rush Limbaugh reference it on the radio while driving into the office today, and he read it from that same news service. Judge reported it, Drudge Report. So it's gotten out widely. Fox News talked about it a lot. But it was not in Charlotte, North Carolina. It's in Tennessee. And there is a high school student who said, bless you, to another student after that student sneezed in class. And the teacher reprimanded the student for this. And then the student said that she had a constitutional right to this, and anyway was suspended that day. And of course, on a national level, this has caused quite a shock. The teacher allegedly saying we don't have godly language in class. Pastor Becky Weingartner, who is the head of school at the Academy at King College Preparatory High School, credentialed minister with the Assembly of God, has a master's degree in educational leadership. Becky is intimately involved with this situation. I'm sure you're flooded with interview requests, but thanks for joining us today on The Line of Fire.
Yes, sir. It's my pleasure.
Now, what's your involvement with this situation?
We are the Turner's pastor, and I am actively the youth pastor here at the church while we are searching for a youth pastor that will fit our needs here. And so I have a very good relationship with Kendra, actually. She probably texts me 4, 5, 6 times a day throughout the day.
All right. Now, as far as you can tell, you've talked to the student, you've heard the reports from the school. Is this accurate that the way I recounted it is what happened, that she simply said, bless you, to another student, and then when reprimanded, said that she had a constitutional right, and the teacher said we don't allow, quote, godly speech? Is that an accurate account, as you've been right next to it?
Well, and actually, there's just a few little things let me correct.
Please.
About 2 weeks before that, I had several students in that same teacher's classroom come to me concerned. They were freshman students. They were nervous about being in the high school for the first time. And they came to me with the list of non-acceptable words that could be said in this teacher's class, one of them being, bless you. Yeah. And them listed on her board. And they were saying, you know, one of them had already been verbally reprimanded within the class or just told, we don't say that. And, of course, that particular child was very quiet, very shy, and she just shut down and never said a word to anybody except coming to youth group and saying, what do we do? At that juncture, 2 weeks ago, I told them, look, you have a First Amendment right to speak and a freedom of speech, and what you said, there is nothing whatsoever that makes that a vulgarity or an improper term. That's a very a good thing to say, and that is a courtesy. You're being nice. You're being a good, it's a good thing to do. That's not a bad thing. So you stand up for who you are and what you believe. So it was just a casual conversation after youth group. Well, so many of these students, they take things literally. And this little girl was in class. The girl sitting right next to her sneezed. It was a typing class, and she very quietly said, bless you. Well, and then as you already heard, the teacher took issue with who said that. And, of course, she said, I did. And then it ensued a discussion, so to speak. And Kendra did stand up and say, my pastor told me I have the right to of freedom of speech and freedom of religion. And, of course, you know, you've already stated the portion where there was reference to, no, we're not going to have any kind of godly speaking in this class. You know, again, do I think that the teacher was trying to do something against Christianity? I do not. I've been told by several people she's a good Christian woman. I think she was just trying to keep order in her classroom, and it was a very, very, very poor choice of a word that should be banned. I don't think so. But Kendra did stand up. She did get sent to in-school suspension. Christian, but only for the remainder of that class period. But since then, wow, bless her heart, she has been getting it from all sides, from students and just the manner in which some of the faculty there are treating her, kind of blaming her for all this popularity, whatever, or the negative press that they're getting and
right.
so forth. And poor little Kendra, she's just a normal, emotional little girl, and this is very overwhelming for her.
All right, so how old is she?
She is 17 years old. She is
17
this year.
All right, how did this get national attention? Didn't Kendra's family hire a promotional agent to get word out?
No, Kendra simply put on Facebook, wow, I can't believe I got kicked out of my class today and put in school suspension for saying bless you, which I believe is a common courtesy.
Right. So here's what's really interesting. The national reaction from conservative Christians is shock, and God bless this girl, Kendra, and wow, are things messed up, and all the more reason that pastors and teachers need to let people know what their liberties and freedoms are. But locally, it's playing out differently because it's made the school look bad. Is that accurate?
Well, apparently so. That is what is being thrown back at us, that we are trying to attack the public school system, or that we're trying to personally attack this teacher. However, having an education background and being a former principal, I absolutely understand the situation that's going on here. Absolutely. And that's why I said there at the onset, I do not feel that this teacher meant in any way, shape, or form to restrict religious speech. I think she just really made some bad choices in the wording that she utilized towards the child in the school district as well. I think they've just made some bad choices. It could have been taken care of on Monday had they handled it properly.
Right. Now, there are obviously the list of words prompted you to explain to the students what rights they had. And I very much appreciate as a minister and as an educator that you want to honor the school system. You want to honor the authorities. You don't want to encourage students to be rebellious or disrespectful. And that's always the fine line to encourage
right.
people to do what's right, but to do it in a right way. So
correct.
what were some of the other words that prompted you to instruct the students as to their rights?
The only word that I took offense with was bless you.
Okay.
Because that term is inherently linked to Christianity. God bless you. All through the Word of God, you see different times where they will say bless you, when they're
right. So even though it's just used, people just use it in the most secular way.
Sure they do.
Right. But it can be so. Right.
Sure.
Yep.
Still connected to Christianity. And then for the teacher to take it to that level and say that, we won't have any godly speech or godly speaking or godly terms used in this class. That's, again, where we're not the ones making it a religious thing. It went there in the classroom.
Exactly. And I think that response, that word godly, is the thing that triggers the most surprise. I mean, aside from being used wrongly, because godly doesn't mean God vocabulary as much as, moral, godly behavior and living. But it's clear what she was speaking about. So the idea that God speak of any kind is forbidden in a classroom is utterly bizarre. And I think Kendra needs to be encouraged. Hey, you didn't plan this, but God had a bigger plan. So
you
if you get a little you get a little flack, get a little misunderstanding, some people, you lose some friends on Facebook, just bless them, pray for them, because God has a bigger purpose.
And that's exactly what we have been telling her this whole time. Last night in youth group, I told the entire youth group that. I said, this is an opportunity, every one of you, to take, this example and stand up for what you believe. Stand up for who you are. If more people would stand up for their Christian beliefs, our country would be in a different situation right now. But it's not. So I actually shared with them all the rights that they have as Christian students in public schools. I went straight to the laws and took them all through it, you know, and these are middle school and high school kids. And I said, guys, jump on this. Be who you are. Have a voice. And don't be ashamed and don't back down.
Yeah, well, God bless you for doing it. I'm going to have my producer, Matt, just send you a few things that you might find helpful and useful just as a gift from our ministry. And, you know, the thing that's so fascinating is you're equipping these kids to do what a lot of pastors across America are not even doing. So God bless you. Tell Kendra that we're with her. And may God bless the school as well, that they'll learn from this too. Thank you so much for joining us.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. So we deviated for a moment from our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday format, but first hour yesterday, we were thoroughly Jewish from Jerusalem, so it all balances out. Okay, I have in my cheek... hopefully it doesn't sound bad. I have in my cheek a cold ease tablet. I find that taking these does really help speed the process of a cold getting out of your body. So if anything sounds slightly different, would you have noticed, Matt, if I didn't mention that I had this in my cheek? You would have noticed. Oh, boy. This is rough. Very rough. No, I'm kidding. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go back to a subject we discussed earlier, namely that of the dietary laws. And let's take a look in Mark, the 7th chapter. Now, many Christians just say Jesus changed the dietary laws. That's a problem. Yeah, I know, free advertising for Coldies. We'll let them know. We'll let them know, Johnny. Okay. Many Christians say Jesus changed the dietary laws in Mark 7 and Matthew 15, in particular Mark 7, because of a gloss, a closing comment that Mark adds, not the words of Jesus, but Mark giving an explanation. The problem with that is if he changed the law, he couldn't be the Messiah. You say, how's that? Well, Deuteronomy 13 said that if anyone tells you to follow other gods, if anyone pulls you away from these teachings, this Torah, then they're a false prophet. So if he fulfills something, for example, the sacrificial system, he brings it to its full meaning with his death on the cross. Now we don't need to go to the temple to offer sacrifices for our forgiveness. If he does that, then he is fulfilling, not changing. If, for example, there was a law that said you have to drive 60 miles an hour to prevent accidents, and now the Messiah came, and the purpose of the law was to prevent accidents, and enabled us to drive perfectly at 80 so that there were never any accidents, that would not be an abolishing but a fulfilling. In other words, the goal was that there are no accidents. So if the purpose of the dietary laws was to separate Jew from Gentile, and now the Messiah brings them into a higher meaning, well, you could then say that he did not abolish but fulfill. But the question is here in Mark 7, and this is also before the cross, if you say he changed the laws, well, he just rebuked the religious leaders, did he not? For making void teaching of the Torah, he rebuked the religious leaders. So how is he now going to turn around and say, what you're guilty of is changing the Torah, but now I'm going to do it? Again, people say, well, he did it by his authority as the Messiah, but then that would have been a violation of who the Messiah was. So we need to look at this carefully, all right? Mark, the 7th chapter, The dispute is not about eating pork. That was not the question. His disciples were not eating pork. The question was, are they required to wash their hands before they eat? That's how Matthew 15 ends and reiterates that point. Are they required to wash their hands? No. Why? Here's what he says. Here's what the Messiah explains. Here's what Jesus explains in Mark chapter 7. He says to his disciples, "Are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him?" That's quite a categorical statement. So it doesn't spiritually defile you if you eat food without washing your hands, or by principle, if you ate dirt, or by principle, if you ate pork. For example, let's say you had a meal and you thought it was chicken, and you didn't know the way it was cooked that it was actually pork. Oh, no, I'm spiritually defiled. No, you're not. No, you're not. On the other hand, if you lied about something, if you lusted over someone, if you were guilty of covetousness, that does defile you. So do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. Now that's the Markan gloss, that closing word. That's why it's in parentheses. Thus he declared all foods clean. Others would argue that the better understanding of the Greek and the better text to follow would say, thus it is expelled from the body. Basically, what he's saying is, hey, the food goes in and it goes out. That's all he's saying. He's not declaring all foods clean. I do believe that's a right reading. Thus he declared all foods clean. That's a slightly expansive translation. ESV, NIV have that. But what's the point? Not that you are to go out and eat them. He was never commanding his Jewish disciples to do that, that they were to go and now eat these things. We know by Acts 10 that it never occurred to Peter that he was supposed to go and eat unclean food. But rather, there is a principle that food doesn't defile. It's a New Testament principle. Hence, and I think my colleagues on the other side of this issue would agree with me, that if Paul was sharing the gospel with a tribal group, and the only way to reach them with the gospel was to partake in their pig slaughter meal and eat pig, that he would do it because there's a higher principle. And it's not mandated for the Gentile world in the New Testament. If someone feels, again, it's important to do it, or God gave it to Israel, there must be a good reason. Smith Wigglesworth, known as the Apostle of Faith, died in 1947. He wouldn't touch pork. He thought if God said it was unclean, it was unclean. I understand people having those convictions. My issue is, number one, recognize that food itself doesn't defile us spiritually. Put the emphasis on what does matter, namely what comes out of the heart. And whatever we do, do with life in the spirit, out of love for the Lord, as opposed to a sense of the dietary laws being obligatory for all believers, in particular, Gentile believers. Again, on my end, I grew up pretty much not eating pork or shrimp or lobster or other foods like that. It hasn't been an issue. Now, as for Jewish tradition and Jewish ritual and slaughter methods, oh, that's a whole other question that we won't get into today. The books of mine that touch on this the most, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Volume 4, and Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Volume 5. That one in particular focuses on Jewish tradition and 60 questions Christians ask about Jewish beliefs and practices. Are you following us on Facebook? Do you get my e-blasts? If not, take 30 seconds. Go to my website right now. All right? I'm counting. I'm looking. AskDrBrown.org, AskDrBrown.org. We see the Facebook icon, click on that. We see the email icon, click on that. Tomorrow morning, you'll be getting a list of my latest articles, videos, emailed right to you. Special resource offers every week. Make sure you click on that email icon. My bottom line today, look at the chaos, the craziness of the world, the rise of radical Islam. And let us answer with a radical Jesus movement.
Say, do you have an uncaring boss? How about a manager who